There was a guy who was talking about, he was remembering back, He's remembering back about when he was a kid growing up in the 70s. And he said he got on a little league team, and he just remembered that first practice that they had as a little league team. And he said after the practice was over, the coach had all the kids over to his house, and they did this big barbecue and this big cookout. And he said towards the end, before everybody was sent home, he gathered all of us together, and he simply said, "How many of you are dreaming about playing in the major leagues one day and hitting that game-winning home run?" He said, all of us raised our hands, man. Every one of us, because we all dreamed of playing in the major leagues. We all dreamed of hitting that home run to win the game or to win the World Series. He said he finally, later in life, as he was a grandfather, had the opportunity to coach one of his grandson's teams. And he said he decided to do the same thing after the practice, that first practice. He had all the boys over to his house and had this big cookout. Then he gathered them all together, and he was just really hoping all of them was going to be kind of have the same reaction as his team did. And he said, "How many of you are dreaming about playing in the major leagues and one day hitting that game-winning home run?" He said to his amazement, not one boy raised his hand. In fact, he said, "I could see in their eyes that none of them believed that they had what it took to play one day in the majors." Helen Keller was once asked, she said, "What would be worse than being born blind?" To which she replied, "Having sight without a vision." So let me ask you, what kind of vision do we have for our life? I mean, what kind of vision do we have for our family? What kind of vision do we have for this church? Now, the reason I ask you that is this, because if we're not careful, we can just skate through life being satisfied with the status quo, satisfied with just doing things the way we have always done them, and then ignoring the incredible power that vision can have. Andy Stanley wrote, he said, "Everybody ends up somewhere in life. A few people end up somewhere on purpose. Those are the ones with vision." You see, a vision is born in the soul of a person who is consumed with the tension between what is and what could be. It's the elusive thing that dares to dream big dreams. Do you dream big dreams? Ever done that? Ever just dreamed big dreams? It's been called hope with a blueprint. It's what an inventor has when he or she thinks outside the box. It's what a mother has as she looks into the eyes of that precious newborn baby as she cradles it and she imagines all that that baby can grow up to be. So let me ask you, how do you define vision? How do you define it? John Maxwell put it this way, and I really like how he puts this. He says, "Vision is the ability to see, which is awareness, the ability to believe, which is attitude, and the ability to do, which is action." Now, as we look into the scriptures, the Hebrew word that appears most often in the Old Testament for vision is the word chazon, and it means a dream, a revelation, or a vision. Proverbs 29:18 is probably the best known verse containing this word, chazon. It says this in the King James Version. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." You get that? Where there is no vision, the people perish. You see, vision gives significance to the otherwise meaningless details of our lives. It's not always about what we are doing, but rather why we were doing it that really makes the difference. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's suppose that Scott one Sunday morning dumps this huge load of sand over here on the parking lot. So during the service, I simply say, okay, here's what we need to do. Scott's put a bunch of sand over on the parking lot, and he's also got bags. And so I need everybody today to come back this afternoon with some small shovels or whatever you have, because we're going to fill these bags with sand. And then after we fill them, we're going to dump them back on the pile. Now, how many's on board, right? None of us, right? I mean, nobody's going to come out, fill up bags with sand, and then dump them back on the pile. That's not going to happen. But what if I told you, now the Scott's put a big pile of sand over there, and he's got some bags, and here's what we need. We need everybody to come back this afternoon, because with all the weather we've had and what's coming, there's a small town downriver that if it floods, it's going to be wiped out and destroyed. And we have an opportunity as a church to provide some sandbags that might just save that town. Now, I guarantee you, if I say it that way, and then I say how many is on board, the majority of you are going to show up. The reason is this. You see, there's nothing glamorous about just filling bags with sand, but saving a town, that's a whole nother matter, isn't it? Here's the thing. Too many times the routines of life begin to feel like we're just filling bags with sand for no good reason. But take those same routines, those same responsibilities, and view them through the lens of vision, and suddenly everything looks different. Because vision all of a sudden begins to bring the world into focus, begins to bring it and put it where it needs to be. And the cool thing is, God has a plan, a vision for our life. Look at what God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:11. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." God has a plan for you. And he has a plan for me. And he has a plan for this church. And it's up to us to discover that. I'm going to lower this because I feel like I'm just staring into space here. Is there a trick to this? I'm not going to lower this. I'm going to lower this. Yeah. Now I can actually see over it. I can't see half of the people. So now here's what I love about a God-given vision. Not only will it give us joy and purpose, but it will also turn lukewarm, sleepy church members into red-hot living soldiers who aren't afraid of change. Remember what Lonnie talked about on Wednesday night? Who aren't afraid of change and who are willing to risk it all to make a difference in this world for Jesus. So then, as we begin to think about how we can have a God-given vision in our life and in our church, there's a great story in the Old Testament that gives us a picture of how that kind of a vision can be created, how that kind of vision can begin to form in our hearts and in our lives. It's found in the story of Nehemiah. So let me set the stage for us. A few years after Ezra is sent back by King Artaxerxes with the authority and the resources to finish the temple in Jerusalem, God begins to move in the heart of someone who would be used to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. His name was Nehemiah. And he comes on the scene in the 20th year of the reign of King Artaxerxes. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and let's see what we can learn about a God-given vision. But before we do, let me pray. Lord, I just pray right now for what we are about to do, what we are about to read, and what we are about to hear. God, I pray for open hearts and open minds. God, I pray that you begin today to begin to create, to begin to form inside of us, inside of our hearts, a vision. A vision not only for our life, but a vision for this church. And so, God, may my words not be mine. May they be yours. And, God, may you just use this day to help your kingdom to become what it needs to be in this place. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1. If you got your Bibles, open them up, or you can follow along on the screen. Let's begin reading in verse 1 and go through verse 3. I am Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, and in this book I tell what I have done. During the month of Cheslev, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes ruled Persia, I was in his fortress city of Susa when my brother Hanani came with some men from Judah. So I asked them about the Jews who had escaped from being captives in Babylonia. I also asked them about the city of Jerusalem. They told me, those captives who have come back are having all kinds of troubles. They are terribly disgraced. Jerusalem's walls are broken down, and its gates have been burned. Now, Nehemiah lived in the royal city of Susa, which was the winter residence of King Artaxerxes. And we know from verse 11 that Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king. Now, let me tell you, this was an interesting job, a real interesting job. You see, as the cupbearer for the king, he got to test all the wine, and he got to test all the food, not to see if it was good. He did it to see if it was poisoned. I mean, that was his job, to test the wine, to test the food, to see if it was poison. Now, I wonder how many resumes they got when that job opened up. Probably not a lot. Oh, yeah, king wants a cupbearer. Let's see. You got to test for poison. Nah, I think I'll apply for the janitor job. So, it's just one of those things. But what we forget is the fact that his job wasn't as bad as it sounds, because his position made him a man of great influence. He had intimate access to royalty. He had political standing, and he had a place to live in the palace. And yet, despite having all of that, what we discover in these first three verses is that he has a passion and a love and a concern for the homeland and for its people. And so when one of his brothers returned from Jerusalem, verse 2 said that Nehemiah asked about the condition of the people as well as about the city of Jerusalem. Now, here's something that I think is interesting. Nehemiah was born in captivity. It was probably his grandparents that may have come in to be captives when Babylonia destroyed Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was born in captivity. He had never been to Jerusalem. Yet, despite all the stories he had heard, and he knew his ancestors had been led away in chains by the Babylonians, he had a love and a passion and a concern for both Jerusalem and for the Jews. But because he had never been there, it would have been really easy for him to just insulate himself from what was happening. But he didn't do it. I mean, his concern was too deep, and the news was too bad. And as he thought about Jerusalem, and he listened to the report that the survivors were in great trouble, that these survivors that were living there were actually living in disgrace, he could barely stand it. And God used that news to begin the process of creating a vision in his heart. And that vision came from three key motivators. And as we move into this next chapter of our story as a church, these are three key motivators that need to be lived out in us as well, especially if we are going to have a God-sized vision for this place we call home. First key motivator, he looked around and saw the need. He looked around and he saw the need. Even though he wasn't physically in Jerusalem, even though he had never been to Jerusalem, the words he heard painted a very clear picture in his mind of what had happened and what was taking place. And when he began to visualize that in his head, it literally broke his heart. You see, it was hard to accept what had happened to this great city. After all, Jerusalem was supposed to be a light to the nations, but instead it had become an international joke. And it was also hard to accept the complacency and the apathy of the people who were still living there, because they didn't even care that they were living among the rubble. In fact, they just accepted it as the norm of life. And they weren't concerned enough to do something about it. Now, let me pause here for just a moment, and let me be very honest with all of us. Nothing is ever going to happen. Nothing is ever going to change in your life, in my life, in this church, or in this world until we become concerned enough to look around and see the need. It's not going to happen. Nothing's ever going to change until we become concerned enough to look around and see the need. Until we get past self. Till we get past what we want. Till we get past what we think. And we begin to look outside and we begin to see the need. You see, if we are not careful, it can be really easy to insulate ourselves. It's really easy to get complacent and not really be concerned with what's going on around us. The reality is, some of us don't want to think about the stuff that's going on in our own life, let alone to think about the stuff that's going on in somebody else's life, right? I mean, we don't like to do that. And the sad truth is, some of you may be living in the rubble of life right now, and it doesn't even bother you. And what I mean by that is this. Some of you may be living in the rubble of sin in your life right now, and it just doesn't bother you. You just keep on living the way you live. Oh, yeah, you come to church. Yeah, you sing. Yeah, you go to Sunday school. But nothing is really changing in here. I love this story. True story. There was a teacher. She taught the elementary class at Sunday school. And she gathered all her kids together because she was going through Genesis chapter 1. She was teaching on creation. And so she just gathered the kids together at the end of class. And she said, okay, here's your assignment for this week. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask your parents if it's okay on the night that it's the clearest out, when you can just see everything. I want you to go outside, and I want you to count the stars. And then after you count the stars, I want you to write that down, and then next week we're going to talk about that. So the next week, the kids all came back in. They were all excited because every one of them had done that. They had went home and counted the stars. So the teacher began to go around the room. She said, so how many stars did you count? One girl raised her hand and said, I counted 1,000, teacher. She said, oh, that's great. One little boy said, I counted 1,000,000,000. Now, I don't know how much that is, but it sounds like a lot, right? And she kept going around the room. But this one little boy just sat there kind of with his head down. And so finally she said, Billy, you've been quiet. Did you go out and count the stars? He said, yeah, I did. She said, well, how many did you count? He said, well, teacher, I counted 10 stars. And she said, well, Billy, how could you only get 10 stars? He said, well, teacher, I guess it's because we just have a small backyard. Now, we laugh at that, and it's humorous, but the reality is, there are a lot of us here today that have small backyards when it comes to having a God-sized vision for our life. We have a small backyard. We really can't see past the blinders that we put on our eyes. And we can't see what's really out there. We don't really see the needs that are around us because we got these blinders on. We have these small backyards, and we just can't see. So let me ask you, what do you see when you look at your life and the lives of those around you? I mean, what do you see when you walk out our doors and into our community? I mean, do you see the needs that are there, or do you just have a small backyard that needs to be enlarged? You see, we live in a hurting world that's filled with broken hearts, fractured families, and frantic lives, and they need us to stop long enough to see the needs. Nehemiah looked around, and he saw the needs, and it broke his heart. And it began to create a vision in his life for Jerusalem. The second key motivator was this. He looked inside, and he felt the need. He looked inside and he felt the need. You see, there's no such thing as an emotionless concern. No such thing as an emotionless concern. I mean, just look at what Nehemiah did after he heard the news. Look what it says in verse 4. Verse 4 goes on to say, "When I heard this, I sat down and I cried." When I heard this, I sat down and cried. You see, I'm not necessarily, probably more now than I used to be, but I'm not necessarily an overly emotional person, but there are at least three things that really get to me. Maybe four. Could be five. I mean, the older I get, the more I find that out. But we'll just say maybe four things. One is lyrics to certain songs. When we sang, "I Stand Amazed," it got me this morning. When I think about what my Savior did for me, you can't not be emotionless when you think about Jesus. So there are certain songs that really get to me. But other thing is certain scenes in movies or TV shows. Anybody like that? I mean, there are just certain scenes, certain movies, certain things that happen, and they just get to me. Now, we used to, we have a TV in our bedroom, but we hardly ever watch it anymore, but we used to watch it a lot. And I can remember we'd be laying in bed, and there'd be some movie come on or whatever we were watching, maybe whatever show, and there'd be something in that, some scene, all of a sudden it would just get to me. And there'd be a tear well up in my eye and begin to run down my cheek. And so, man, I didn't want to look like I was crying to Lucy, so I just roll over. You know, and then I go, kind of wipe it off. You ever done that? You know? But there are certain scenes in movies that just get to me. Another thing that can get to me and really choke me up is my family. So my wife, my kids, my grandkids. When Kyle, our youngest, lived in Blackwell, Oklahoma, he was an associate pastor there. We were out there visiting, and I had to fly back to Virginia to be back for church. And Kyle took me down to Oklahoma City to the airport. This would have been probably 10 years ago or so, roughly. And his son Micah, who is now 16 but then would have been about 6, was in the back seat of the van, and it was just the three of us. And we were driving down Interstate 35 to go down to Oklahoma City. And I kept hearing this voice coming out of the back seat. And it was Micah, my grandson. And I could tell he was reading. But the interesting thing is, it was the Bible. He's 6. And so I asked Kyle, I said, "Is Micah reading from the Bible?" And he goes, "Yeah." He said, "Lorraine, my daughter-in-law, she teaches the kids how to read by reading the Bible to them at night." And my 6-year-old grandson is in the back seat with the Bible open, and he's reading it, and I lost it. The third thing or fourth thing that gets me is seeing changed lives. It's seeing changed lives. Now, I want you to know that even though I haven't been here that long, I still have a lot of emotion for this church. I mean, that's why I'm here. I wouldn't be here if I didn't. I have a lot of emotion for this church and for what this church can become. I see a lot of hope here. I see a lot of good things here that God wants to do. And let me tell you, I have a lot of emotion here, but I want to warn you right up front. As we move forward in this new story that we are about to unfold, and we start seeing people accept Jesus, when we start seeing people get baptized into Jesus, when we start seeing people come forward every Sunday to be prayed over, and people who come to find new purpose in serving in our church, or men who come and say, I want to be a godly husband, I want to be a godly father, I want to be a godly friend. When we see kids in this church who are laughing and singing and learning about the God who loves them, both in our kids' ministry and on our youth ministry, let me tell you, that's going to move me beyond words. And I pray it moves you as well. Somebody wrote, there are many things in life that will catch your eye, but only a few will catch your heart. Pursue them. Pursue them. Pursue those things that are going to catch your heart and get your heart. You see, like Nehemiah, my prayer is that the needs around us will capture our hearts, that will cause that emotion to come into our life, so much so that we take it to the Father, which is this third key motivator. He looked above and he shared the need. He looked around and he saw the need. He looked inside and he felt the need. But then he looked above and he shared the need. Verse 4 went on to say this, then for several days I mourned. I went without eating to show my sorrow and I prayed. Nehemiah was so moved by the need that he fasted and he prayed on a regular basis. In fact, we know from comparing different dates in this book that he wept, he fasted, and he prayed over a period of 4 months. And this prayer that he's going to pray is literally the first of 12 throughout the book. Now, when it comes to prayer, here's the problem that a lot of us have. I know I've had it in my life, and I've found it in me several times. Too often, we make our plans, and then we ask God to bless or just rubber stamp what we've already decided. You ever done that? If we're honest, all of us have. Probably all of us still do. We have a tendency to just make our plans, to do what we want to do what we think is right. And then we somehow all of a sudden go to God and say, oh God, by the way, will you bless what I've already decided? Will you rubber stamp what I've decided? Rather than taking those things to God ahead of time, saying, God, what do you want? What do you think? How do you want this to play out? We just ask God to bless and to rubber stamp what we've already decided. But here's the thing. Nehemiah didn't make that mistake. Nehemiah understood something that we all need to remember, and it's this. The preparation process can't be overlooked. Before you build, you pray. Before you change, you pray. You see, God does his best work when we are seeking his face in prayer. When we are seeking his face in prayer, which is exactly what she's doing, just seeking God. You see, I believe prayer moves the hand of God as he works behind the scenes and he works upstream preparing the way. I believe it helps us distinguish between what we think is a good idea and what he has as a God idea. It keeps us looking, it keeps us trusting, it keeps the burden fresh, and it keeps us united around a God-given vision for the future. Now, as we think about this passage, I want you to know that yesterday as I was studying, what I'm going to give you now, I added. So those of you, I think it's John, you're doing the stuff, good luck, okay? I tried to do it in the right way, but I'm not sure I did. So, good luck. But I added this because I believe it's important for us to understand. Because I was just going to end kind of right here, but what I discovered is I thought it was really fascinating to see what Nehemiah actually prayed for. Because he went to God and he prayed. He went above and he shared what the need was, but it was more than that. So starting in verse 6, look what it says. I am your servant, so please have mercy on me and answer the prayer that I make day and night for these people of Israel who serve you. And then look at this. I, my family, and the rest of your people have sinned by choosing to disobey you and the laws and teachings you gave to your servant Moses. Please remember the promise you made to Moses. You told him that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us among foreign nations. But you also said that no matter how far away we were, we could turn to you and start obeying your laws. Then you would bring us back to the place where you have chosen to be worshipped. Nehemiah knew that if his vision for Jerusalem was going to become a reality, that he needed to be restored. And it started with repentance. It started with admitting his sin and the sin of the people and asking for God's forgiveness. I read about a missionary from Kenya whose name was Simon Mbeve. And he once wrote this. I really like this. He said, you know, we have this tendency in our quiet time or when we talk to God in our prayers, we talk so much about the things we want that we have very little time, if any, to spend on repentance. Never forget, repentance opens the door for God to do his best work in us. Nehemiah understood this. He knew that the rubble in his heart had to be cleaned before the rubble in the city of Jerusalem could be cleaned. His heart had to be rebuilt before the walls of Jerusalem could be rebuilt. So let me ask you, what makes you fall to your knees before the face of God? What makes you weep to the point that you're willing to repent of those things that are standing between you and God's vision for your life? What is it in your life? What makes you fall to your knees before the face of God and admit and repent? Now, I'm going to be very honest with you. You may not like it, but that's okay. As we move forward in this church, and I'm going to address the elders and the board and the deacons right now, nothing will ever change or move forward until we, as a corporate body of leaders, fall to our knees, admit we've sinned, and ask God's repentance so that we can move forward. And I'm not saying that you've sinned as you've dealt with the church. I'm talking about your life. Because leaders are held to a higher standard according to the scripture. And I'm also talking to the staff as well. And myself. What's going to make us fall to our knees before the very face of God and just say, God, I repent. I repent. Because before this church can be rebuilt, I've got to rebuild my heart. I've got to rebuild myself. And it starts right here with me. And it flows out. So what is it that makes you fall to your knees? Let's reflect. Vision is a reflection of what God wants to do in us and through us to impact those around us. And there, if you were here on Wednesday night, you know there's over 7,500 roughly non-believers in this county. Actually, within a 6-mile radius of this place, 7,000 unbelievers. 7,000 people who need Jesus. Now, you can sit there and justify it by saying, yeah, but there's a lot of churches. Why is it just our responsibility? It's our responsibility because that's what the mission God has given us. That's why it's our responsibility. It doesn't matter what these other churches do. We're going to be judged on what we do. And so as a church, we want to be the church that's reaching out and bringing in lost people. You see, it's not about keeping the status quo either in your life or in the life of this church. It's about living a life of faith and trust regardless of the rubble, regardless of the circumstances of life, and it's about seeing the needs around us and being broken enough to want to be used by God to meet those needs. But here's the problem I see. Years ago, when I was in Arizona, I had just become the lead pastor at this church, and I had a young wife come in to my office. She was probably only in her late 20s, maybe around 30. Her husband had lots of health issues, and they were struggling. They were struggling in their marriage, but more importantly, she was struggling in her relationship with Jesus. And as we talked, she said this. She said, do you remember, which I did because I love Pink Floyd. She said, do you remember the song Comfortably Numb? And I said, well, yeah, I've loved that song. She goes, that's me. That's me. That describes my life. I'm comfortably numb. I'm numb to my life. I'm numb to my husband. And worst off, I'm numb to God. I'm just numb. And I don't know what to do. Now, I say that for this reason, because I need to ask you, have you become complacent or numb to the needs in your life and in the needs of those around you? Has the rubble and sin of life become the norm? And most importantly, are you ready to leave that way of life and be restored back to God? You see, I believe that Nehemiah knew that before things could change outwardly, they had to change inwardly. And it started in his life. Before the walls could be rebuilt, their lives had to be rebuilt. And we are no different. So here's what I want to give you two things as next steps. The first is this. I want you to pray this morning. If the worship team, you can go ahead and make your way up. That's my fault. I should have told you when to come. That was my fault. If you'll pray, I want you to pray for God this morning to break your heart and bring you to the point of repentance so that the sin and rubble of life can be dealt with. Just pray, God, break my heart today. Bring me to the point of repentance and help me get rid of those things that are cluttering my heart and keeping me with blinders on so I can't see the needs. And then second of all, pray for God to break your heart to the needs of this community. As you heard on Wednesday night, one of the things that we are going to do in the future, within the next couple months, is do an assessment of the needs of our community. Because we want to have a better handle on how we can help this community around us. So we'll be doing that. We'll be sharing that with you. But right now we come to a time of commitment, a time of decision, a time of reflection where that we can look inside and ask those two questions. God, break my heart. Bring me to repentance. God, break my heart. So that I might see the needs of this community. So I don't know where you're at. God does. I don't. But my prayer is that if that's you, that you'll come.